Seated. Sorry. I get in trouble for never remembering that. I don't have Kim up here to remind me. All right. We are still finishing up the Beatitudes of Jesus that we've been slow walking through, and this will be our final week where we're just talking about them. We'll still be in the Sermon on the Mount for a while. We'll probably break it up a little bit as it would go on for the next several years otherwise. So we got Christmas coming up, so we have a lot of interesting things there. So I guess you know that we went to a concert this week, and I'm a pretty careful listener when folks talk about God. And these amazing, talented artists, they talked some about God, but their words were very innocuous. They were inoffensive. The gospel message was never really clearly proclaimed. They did use a lot of feel-good kind of idioms and even some of our jargony kind of buzzwords that we as Christians like to use. And they used a lot of words that carried a lot of emotional impact, like love and strength. But I didn't find their words to have much depth. I've been to other Christian concerts. In fact, I used to counsel at a few when I was in Bible college out in California at Calvary Chapel. And there was always a specific proclamation of the gospel and altar calls or that kind of thing. But at this concert, their words were very carefully rehearsed and well chosen, like every aspect of their flawless performance. Not unlike ours up here, having me up here, we never get flawless. But they had perfect lights and perfect sound and perfect pitch. But their words, I thought, were shallow and inoffensive, and I don't blame them. You know, they're intentionally trying not to offend their audience, and we live in a society where one wrong word can get you canceled, right? And so they're probably wise not to offend their audience from a business perspective. I also try to carefully choose my words, and my wife is a very careful listener to them. And she often will lovingly point out flaws in my sermons where I either misspeak or don't communicate clearly. And I really appreciate that so much because I want my words to be a reflection of what God wants me to say, and I want them to be clear. There's an old saying that preachers have, and that is a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. And so I always want to be clear when I'm up here. But here's the rub. The words of Jesus are offensive. I recently preached an offensive message from this very stage. When Pastor Paul was here, he was preaching through the I am statements of Jesus. And he asked me to preach out of John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's offensive. You may or may not be aware that on September 15th in Singapore, the Pope said, "All religions are paths to God." That's a quote. All religions are a path to God. Why would the Pope say this? This is clearly antithetical to the teachings of Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And it's perhaps because the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel of Jesus is offensive. And that brings us into our this Sermon on the Mount today. And it is probably offensive. I'm going to try and get my phone up here to control this. We'll see what happens this morning, shall we? Hands off. Okay. Last week we had some issues, so I'm going to try to I'm going to try and skip ahead. This is our verses today in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things about you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would give me grace this morning, that you would let me speak truth, that you would let me speak your words, God, that anything of my own would be either forgotten or just unable to come out of my mouth, God, that you would just be in the midst of us today, and Lord, that these words would be impactful, that they would sink into our hearts and make us more like your Son, which is what this sermon is all about, this Sermon on the Mount, that is. I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Many people include these two verses as being part of the Beatitudes that we've been going through, but and it does start with this familiar formula that we've seen over and over, beginning with this adjective, blessed or blessed, happy, fortunate, privileged. But then it breaks the formula in this verse. We see it in the pronominal verb tense in the Greek text. I don't even know what that means, but it does shift from a more generic third person in the Beatitudes before that, and you can see this if you go back through those Beatitudes. You'll see it talks about they and those and there, but here it shifts to a second person plural, you, in the English, and so you can see it in the your there. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great, and so that's the. That's this, what I'm talking about. Now, if you're like me, I can barely speak English, but much less understand on what's going on inside some of these verses. And so I want to just show you this because Texas is going to actually help us out this morning. So thank you for being here. I appreciate that. So your version maybe says, blessed are you, right? So that's what my version says. But you in English is, you can't distinguish it from the second person singular and the second person plural. But fortunately, in Texas, we can. So this is what it should say. This is your text should say, blessed are y'all. And so Jesus, it goes from these Beatitudes where he's talking about sort of the generic, this is what it's like to follow me in these other Beatitudes, to then he focuses in and he says, but blessed are y'all when these things happen. Last week I talked about persecution, and we're going to talk about then again this week. So this may be my last week here, 2 weeks straight of persecution. So So he's talking to these people right in front of him, and he's focused in on them, and he's saying, blessed are y'all. And so that's why I believe that this is more of an extension of the previous beatitude rather than a standalone beatitude. So let's look at a couple things that we can glean out of these verses. And the first one is that the Christian is different than the unbeliever. Duh. You probably already knew that. I know that sounds simplistic, and we surely know this from the previous Beatitudes, which I have continued to emphasize, but it's reemphasized here. Jesus says here that you are persecuted on account of him, on his behalf. Our thoughts and behavior are dominated and controlled by our concern to do everything for Christ's sake. Everything. This dedication implies that a Christian's primary motivation should not be self-interest, but rather the glory and the will of Christ. While people may be unkind or even persecute us for various reasons, The unique aspect of a Christian's persecution is that it occurs for Christ's sake, not for another reason. This phrase underscores a life wholly surrendered to and for Jesus. This concept isn't merely the subsequent, suggested. It's a central theme throughout Jesus' teaching and throughout the entire New Testament as well. For Christ's sake. It becomes not just a phrase, but it is the driving force behind every action and every decision that we make. It reflects a life lived in service to the one who saved them. Another thing we see in this text is that we are to be heavenly minded. Heavenly minded. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. And we've been looking at this kingdom of heaven concept that Matthew has been delivering to us all throughout his gospel. And Jesus is he focuses on that for this Jewish audience, right? But we are to look ahead to the real kingdom to which we belong. We are only sojourners here. We are foreigners. Here in Uray, we are foreigners. Or wherever we reside, in Texas, we are foreigners. Just like our first point of how we are set apart from unbelievers, we see it here as well. Those apart from Christ, they don't have a heavenly thought process, do they? They avoid considering the world beyond, right? I mean, you see that in the way that they avoid thinking about things beyond this life, or they ignore it, let's say. One of the things I love about the great hymns that we sing is the composers so often end those hymns, I know, in the fourth or fifth verse, right? They always talk about the life beyond this one. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. Isn't that great? Thoughts of heaven. You can sense that the hymn writers are focused on something beyond this life. In Hebrews 11, this is a chapter in the Bible that is sometimes called the heroes of the faith, or the Faith Hall of Fame for all the people that are listed there. It recounts some of the heroes of the Old Testament and their faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. What was their secret? They were heavenly minded. I'm starting out with this verse in Hebrews just because I like it. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. Heavenly-minded. Then of Abraham, it goes on to say this about Abraham. By faith, he lived as a foreigner in the promised land, as though it were a foreign country. As though it were a foreign country. He was, for he was looking forward to the city with firm foundations whose architect and builder is God. He wasn't looking for the city there. He was looking for the city with firm foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then it says this. Oh, sorry, I skipped that verse for you there. We'll go on to the next one. These men, these heroes of the faith, they all died without receiving the things promised, but they saw them in the distance, and they welcomed them, and acknowledged that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. They're heavenly minded, fixed and focused on a different kingdom, not this kingdom. So back to our text in Matthew here. Jesus reminds us that the prophets were persecuted before us, right? They suffered before us. So he's saying there's an example that you can follow in. And the Bible records several prophets who faced significant persecution, often as a result of their faithful proclamation of God's message to his people. Here's some of the notable ones. Jeremiah. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. He endured much hardship. He was put in stocks, imprisoned multiple times, plotted against by his own family and friends, thrown into a cistern and left to die, though he eventually was rescued. His message was rejected, leading to personal loneliness and emotional anguish. He lamented his own birth. He became so despondent. Elijah faced threats from Queen Jezebel, leading him to flee for his life. He despaired so deeply that he said, "God, take my life." Despite his miracles, his life was marked by periods of isolation and fear, particularly after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Isaiah, though direct biblical accounts of his death are not detailed, tradition holds that he was martyred by being sawn in half during the reign of the evil King Manasseh. This is a reference out of Hebrews 11 in our Heroes of the Faith chapter that we're in right now. Though it's not explicitly stated that it was Isaiah, but it's believed to be him. His prophecies against Judah and Israel were mostly rejected, leading to a life of opposition. How about John the Baptist? He was imprisoned by Herod Antipas, and he was beheaded at the request of Herodias, his daughter. His life ended tragically, but his role was pivotal in preparing the way for Jesus. These prophets exemplify the cost of faithfulness to their divine calling, often facing rejection, physical harm, and death. Their stories highlight the theme of suffering for righteousness' sake. It's a recurring motif in both the Old and the New Testament. Now, we needn't dwell on the specifics of how persecution might present itself because its forms are well known to us. It might involve physical violence, maybe imprisonment, like John was talking about this morning, confinement, torture. Many of our Christian brothers and sisters face these things as a reality around the globe today. And though it might even mean facing execution or other forms of violent death. Alternatively, it might be more subtle, like the loss of a job, or enduring mockery, or derision, or behind-the-back gossip. We talked about backbiters a little bit last week. In fact, we were talking about this at a Bible study last night, how the tongue can be so destructive, right? And so people can hurt us just with words, right? I was talking to, who was it I was talking to? I was talking to somebody last week. It might have been Andre. I can't remember. Or maybe it was Bennett. But somebody told me last week, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. I love that. We need to remember that, don't we, as Christians? So when we do fall into persecution in that way, Let's look at another example, which I think is appropriate to our text today. And it's over in Acts, which is our morning Sunday school class that's on hiatus for the next couple weeks downstairs that Rick is teaching. But I want to talk a little bit about Stephen, because I think he's appropriate for I think we can learn a number of things through Stephen, through things that we've been covering over the past few weeks. There was a controversy that arose within the religious community that caused some grumbling. Isn't that shocking that there was grumbling within the church? Charles is laughing. So they decided to appoint some deacons, some people to serve, which freed the apostles up to do what God had called them to do. And so they chose seven men of good reputation. One was a young man named Stephen, who it says was a man full of faith and was full of the Holy Spirit. Now Stephen began to perform miracles, and then he got crossways with some of the Jewish religious leaders. They got into some conversations, and over in Acts it says, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. He spoke with such power to these religious leaders that it says that they were unable to resist his wisdom. In other words, they had no answer for the things that he was saying. This upset the religious leaders, and so they conscripted some backbiters, some guys, to go and make some accusations that weren't true about Stephen. So they falsely accused him of blasphemy, just like our text that we're looking at today. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. These are the high priests, these are the super religious guys, to give an account. These are the experts in the law. Instead of defending himself in a traditional sense, Stephen delivers this lengthy speech, which is the entirety of Acts 7. He begins to recount Israel's history before these men who are experts in the scriptures, right? And so he begins to recount the stories of the Old Testament that are important, this history of Israel, starting with Abraham and going all the way to the present, focusing on God's dealings with his people, the temple, and the resistance of God's messengers. Remember how they persecuted the prophets? The culmination of his speech is a scathing rebuke of their rejection of Jesus. Let's take a look at this. He says to these men, these experts in the law, he says, "You stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." I don't know how that works. Circumcised ears. "You are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute?" Which did they not persecute? "They killed those who foretold long ago of the coming righteous one, of Jesus." You're flipping for me. Thank you. "When they heard these things, they became furious and they ground their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So what was their response to Stephen? They drug him out of the city. They removed their cloaks so that they could throw better, right? You got to get a good throwing arm when you're going to throw rocks at people. They laid their cloaks at the foot of a young man named Saul. You might have heard of him. Stephen, repeating the words of his Lord as they stoned him to death. He said, he prayed that Jesus, don't hold this against them. Don't hold this against them. He provides us to a fitting ending to this series on the sermons on the Beatitudes because he embodies so many of the truths that we have been considering. It's clear that he knows who Jesus is, so he has experienced the poverty of spirit that we studied very first in these Beatitudes. And he's mourned over his sin. He's meek, but he's not weak. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He's merciful as he pleads for mercy on behalf of his persecutors. He has no malice in his heart. It's pure. He's a peacemaker that knows when to call people out for their sin. He's a vessel led by the Holy Spirit, and ultimately, he is persecuted for Christ's sake. Just like the prophets and his Savior before him. So even though the variety of persecution is vast in the way it manifests itself, focusing on the form misses the point. What is truly important is how a Christian responds to such adversity. Jesus provides us with the guidance that we need on how to confront these challenges, and how does he say to do it? With rejoicing. With rejoicing. How is that possible? How can we rejoice in the midst of persecution? I'm going to give you a few points here. The persecution that we face for our faith in Christ serves as a testament to our identity and our purpose. Right? It says that we are being identified with Christ. If we are being persecuted for Christ's sake, hallelujah and amen. It says, okay, I'm being persecuted for the right reason, right? This is a testament to my identity. When Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way, he is affirming that our trials are akin to those endured by God's chosen messengers, the prophets. If you're being unfairly persecuted for your faith, it indicates you're in the company of these divine servants who are now celebrating in heaven. Another cause of our rejoicing and our joy is, of course, that our persecution is proof of our destination. It says where we're going. It's not just about where our identity is, but where our future is taking us. We talked about being heavenly minded, and that persecution is confirmation that we are headed towards that heavenly kingdom. And then yet another proof comes from James, the brother of Jesus. Right? Over in James, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter brethren and sisterin. Okay? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God, like the loving Father that he is molding and shaping us into the image of his Son. Amen? God can use the persecutions that we face to mold and shape us into the person that he wants us to be. Sometimes we forget that. I know I often do. He wants us to be good citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And sometimes he does that through persecution. He allows those things. He allows them to mold and shape us. Now, I don't want anybody to misunderstand my words this morning. When you live out this Sermon on the Mount, this teaching of Jesus, it can be costly as it was for Stephen. I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. Nope. In fact, he promises something far greater. He promised that you would be co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. He promised you would be in his coming kingdom. The adopted sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, princes and princesses, co-heirs with Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of the Father. So what are the momentary trials of life compared to the riches that await us in heaven? Nothing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we're just rejoicing to at the challenges that these Beatitudes have presented us with, and especially as we look at persecution, even though we live in relatively comfort and ease in this country, we know that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that live this out every day, and they face everything up to the point of death, and we talked a little bit about that last week, God. But I thank you for this sermon, God, and if and when persecution does come to us, God, I pray that we would come back to these verses and be reminded that this happened to those before us and that we can walk rejoicing, knowing of all the things that this adds to our Christian walk, God. And I thank you for these things. Ask that you would bless this time as we come into a time of communion, God, as we are reflecting on what your Son did for us. And this is the one of the great trials and persecutions that reminds us that to be a part of your kingdom, we follow in your footsteps in this. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.